not visited your church before. So it's really, really great to be here. And I've met people over the years from here and heard about this church, this fellowship, and been excited to come. So thank you so much for having me here. You have me here whether you like it or not, I suppose, really. But thank you for having me here anyway. And I come from the Street Church in Wellington, where I serve there as a pastor, and love what I do down there. Wellington's a great city, the best city. It's real, real good in Wellington, and we love it there. My husband and I both serve there as pastors, and we've got three grown kids and three kids-in-law. So that's kind of the constructs of our little group. And one of the things that I'm really passionate about is our thinking. And I guess in some ways I have a bit of a dream that the church would be a place where people learn how to think well. Would that sound like a good place to be? Yeah. A place where in a church you meet Jesus Christ and you learn how to live in a way that honours God. And that's amazing and fantastic. And you reach out to other people with the gift of Jesus Christ. And then as you go along in your journey, you also learn how to think well. So you learn and you grow in emotional and mental health, as well as spiritual health and physical health. Doesn't that sound good? I have a dream that that would be something that the church is involved in. And I think Paul, the old apostle guy, the missionary apostle, I think he had a similar dream because he actually writes quite a bit about it. In fact, when you look through the Bible with the lens on of thoughts and mind health and emotional health, and you read the Bible looking into what does the Bible say about this, there's heaps in there. And it's quite an interesting way to read the Bible. Maybe one year do that and just pick out all the things that pertain to the way we think and what we do with our thinking and our feeling and all of that. But I think that the Apostle Paul had a bit of a dream in this area as well. And I think that he had learnt a lot about how to think well. I think that his thoughts were healthy. I think that the space in here was a healthy place. I think that if his mind was a rental property and he was renting it out to others, he wouldn't have had to put up warning signs. I think that he would have been able to welcome people happily into that space. I think it would have been a good space to come into. And we were in Vietnam just recently. Has anybody been to Vietnam? Yeah, there's a few of you. It's becoming a bit of a popular place to go. And Nick and I went there for a week. We had a holiday. And it was a really interesting place to be. And while we were in Ho Chi Minh City, we were overwhelmed with the number of people. There are so many people coming from Hamilton or Wellington or pretty much anywhere in New Zealand. It is mind-blowing how many people there are. And you have these roads, these streets where there's just there's motorbikes, thousands and thousands of motorbikes with, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 people per motorbike, and then there's just people everywhere. And I was rather overwhelmed, and I looked at this intersection we were coming up to. We were walking, and I said to Nick, "I am never going to cross the road while in this country, so we're just going to stay on this side of the road for the rest of our stay." And he said, "You can't do that." I said, "I can." And the thing was is that there don't seem to be any rules. Apparently there are rules, but nobody follows the rules. And so we had a guide with us one day. And we said this to the guide. We said, "Tan, how are we supposed to cross the road?" He said, "Oh, you don't have to worry about that. This is what you do." He said, "You just step out." Now, I'm telling you, the traffic was like this. It was crazy. He says, "You just step out. But it's really important as you step out that you put your arm up." I thought he's joking. He's playing with us. He knows that we've never been here before. And so we watched, and sure enough, he put his arm up, and he's just started walking. And he said to us, "And when you do that, don't make eye contact and don't slow down." Okay? So we followed him. We put our arms up like this, and we walk across the road like we mean it. And everybody just sort of went around us. Motorbikes were literally going around us, back and front. And somehow it all kind of worked. It was crazy. And if we just followed Tan with his arm up, then we were okay, right? He knew the way. He was a local. He knew how these things worked. And we just needed to follow him, imitate him. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us in the verses that we're going to go to in a minute in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul is saying, I know how to do this. Don't start again with some new way. Follow me. What you see in me, what you hear from me, what you've observed in me, what I've told you, take that up, stick it into your own life and follow me. Because it's tried and it's tested and it works, right? And so we've got that, whatever it is he's talking about, we can follow after him. He says, you know, I follow Jesus, you follow me, I'll follow Jesus. Follow the pattern I've set up and observe my life carefully and also look at the outcome and you'll see that it's worth it, right? And so today we're going to go into some of his teaching. We're going to see what he says about how to cross the road, right? And that's in Philippians chapter 4 and some very well-known verses, well-known in terms of the world of thoughts. So when we think about what does the Bible say about thoughts, we often think about Philippians chapter 4. It's a really well-known piece when we think about mental wellness. So that's where we're going. And I was thinking today, how awkward would it be? How awkward would it be if I stood up here and I said, now I know that that Campbell has moved on as pastor with Lorraine and that you're waiting for Craig and Jose to arrive and you're in this in the middle piece. And so the elders have asked me to come and deal with a relationship issue between a couple of you. Because you don't know me, I don't know you, I get to speak it and walk away, and then you guys get to deal with all the issues, right? And so imagine if the elders had said to me, Sarah, while you're here, look, could you just do our dirty work for us? Because we've got a pastor right now. And so if you could just stand up there and if you could just call out a couple of people who've had a relationship breakdown. And I say, yeah, sure, no skin off my nose. I probably will never see them again. And so I stand up here and I say, Yodia, where are you? And thankfully, no one here is probably called Yodia. And Sintai Chi, is anyone called Sintai? I don't know how you really say that, but I'm going to call it Sintai Chi. And two women put their hands up and they say, yeah, that's... I say, would you stand? Okay, you guys, I believe you've had a falling out between each other. And it's really time you sorted it out. Yodia, I need you to build a bridge. Sintai Chi, you got to build a bridge too. And the rest of you, all you people who are still sitting down, it's your job now to come alongside these two women and to help them to agree. How awkward would that be? Can you imagine the lunchtime conversations after that? But effectively, that's what the Apostle Paul did right here. So Paul's in Rome, and he's writing to a little church in Greece, the Philippian church, and he does that. He names these two women, and he says, you know what? They have fallen out over something. They've forgotten their common ground, which matters so much more than whatever it was they fell out over. And, you know, I don't know. Maybe one of them was one of those women. Maybe she was. You know, maybe she was just that kind of person, just... oh, you know, awkwardly difficult, just someone who's hard to get along with. I mean, everybody falls out with her. You know, maybe she was one of those. Well, we don't know. We actually don't know what they fell out about. But what we do know is we do know that these two women, they had served alongside of Paul. They were actually leaders in the church of Philippi. They were ministers of the gospel, and they'd had a falling out. And Paul, as he goes into speaking about thinking well, as he goes into speaking about what it means to have a healthy mind, he starts with dealing with a relationship fallout, a relationship breakdown. Because don't you find that what goes on in your mind has a lot to do with what's going on relationally? Yeah? It's a tight connection, isn't it? What goes on in my mind affects my relationships, and my relationships affect what's going on in my mind, right? And so Paul deals with this. And what he says to them is he says, I plead with these two women, would you just agree? Would you just come to harmony in the Lord? Would you just agree in the Lord? Would you remember who you are? That, you know, the bottom line is you both came to Jesus. The bottom line is you both came to the gospel and you were born again and you joined one family. You were made part of one body. That's the bottom line. And the top line is, as he points out in here, the top line is that your names are written in the book of life. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to a different place. And guess what? You're going to spend eternity together. Bottom line, top line, what you do in the middle is really, really important. And what you've got to do in the middle is you've got to decide, you've got to choose to reconcile. And Paul starts there, and I wonder, I know you don't normally with a sermon start with a response. I know you don't normally start with a challenge, but Paul did in this occasion. So I wonder if even right now there's somebody in this church body who you've had a falling out with, who you're not in harmony with. And I wonder if right now this word that was to these women, Yodia and Sin Tai Chi, is indeed for you. And it's time to choose to reconcile. And that's a good place to start when we go into what it means to think in a healthy way. So let's read from Philippians chapter 4. And it says this in verse 1, and I'll read on a little bit. It says, verse 2, I plead with Yodia and I plead with Sin Tai Chi to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. The interesting thing is that Paul wasn't just speaking from a hole in his head. Paul wasn't just saying what the books say. Paul knew what it was to have had a fallout with a ministry partner. He'd been there, he'd done that, he'd learnt the lessons, and he'd learnt how to reconcile. So this is coming from Paul's heart. He knows how much this matters. And as he speaks it out, he's speaking as someone who's been there. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he writes, joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. That's a pretty good way to put it, isn't it? Cure for all discord. Rejoice. Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. To rejoice is to turn the word joy into a verb. It's to pick up the word joy and do it, right? It's to actually take joy and take delight and express it, to give it out, to put it out there, right? That is to do joy. That is what rejoice means. And sometimes our circumstances are just not joyous, are they? Reality, right? Sometimes there's a diagnosis. Sometimes there's a prognosis. Sometimes there's a relationship breakdown. Sometimes there's the loss of a marriage, the death of a dream. Sometimes life is hard, and sometimes there's just not an environment of rejoicing in our circumstances. And I think Paul totally gets that. Man, he had some tricky circumstances. And he's writing this while he's under house arrest in Rome. Things are not, you know, sparkly, wonderful life for Paul right now. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes there's not a lot to rejoice in terms of our circumstances, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord means to make the Lord the focus of our rejoicing, to make him the subject of our rejoicing, to make him and acknowledge him as the source of our rejoicing, of our joy that we're doing. You see, no matter what else is going on, something stays the same, and that is the Lord himself. He hasn't changed, no matter what. He's still the same. He's still all loving. He's still all good. He's still all wise and all intelligent and all knowing and all powerful and all present. And so we can put our delight in him no matter what. You know, has anybody here ever been and seen the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. Yeah, there's a few people. It's a lot smaller than what you'd think, right? And that's what people always say. It's a lot smaller than what you'd think. The Mona Lisa at the Louvre. There she is. And about 6 million people visit the Mona Lisa in a year and go and see her. She's a very famous woman, isn't she? She's a very famous painting. But something very strange has started to happen and been observed, and that is that the tourists that are visiting her, many of them, it's been observed, they are facing the wrong way. And the Mona Lisa is behind them. And this has also been observed at other sites. And this is what's going on. And there's all these people with the Mona Lisa or some beautiful mountain behind them while they take a selfie. And what they're doing there is they're filling the frame with self. And they're missing the magnificence of the very reason that they're there. And when we choose to rejoice in the Lord, to do joy in the Lord, what we're saying is, I'm going to take myself out of the frame. I'm even going to take my circumstances out of the frame, and I'm going to put Jesus in the frame, and I'm going to just fill up on him, and I'm going to rejoice in him. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. Do you get the difference? Sometimes our biggest problem is that I'm in the frame. You're in the frame. Your stuff is in the frame. And that's a massive thing to get rid of. Put Jesus in the frame. You know, I think that we would all agree, if we have been Christians for any length of time, that Christians are called to be loving, right? I believe you guys have studied love for quite a while, so I'm sure you would all nod and say Christians are required and expected and should be loving, right? And maybe we would also say, we'd look at Galatians 5 and we'd say, yeah, every Christian should be loving and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. But then for some strange reason, we seem to think it's okay that not every Christian is joyful. And not all the time, right? But the funny thing is that it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. And we don't say that about love. And we don't say that about kindness. Well, you can be really mean some of the time. Or, you know, I'm just not a kind person. No, we don't allow for that, do we? We say, no, we've got to. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And joy is a part. And every single Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ experiences that joy, has access to that joy, should be rejoicing, doing the joy of the Spirit, the overflow of the Spirit. Joy is not a personality trait, folks. Now, I was born smiling. It's just who I am. You know, the naturally sunny disposition, annoying for some, but we can't help it, those of us that are. That's just the way we were born. But, you know, that's not what this joy is talking about. This is a Holy Spirit fruit. This is a Holy Spirit anointing. This is part of what it is to follow Jesus Christ, and this is a choice. And so Paul says, rejoice. Can you imagine if every Sunday, when you guys gather together, if every Sunday the old Apostle Paul was standing at the door to greet you, and as he greets you, and he greets you by name, can you imagine that as he greets you week after week, he puts out his hand and he says to you by name, he says, Dave, do joy in there. Dave, go on in there and do joy. Dave, delight yourself in the Lord. Can you imagine if he did that every single week as he greeted you and reminded you of who you are? Right? That's what he's doing right here. He says, rejoice. And you say, it's not natural. And he says, I know. It's supernatural. And isn't that what being a Christian is?
Yeah.
So actually, that's a dumb excuse. But I wasn't born that way. I know, but you were reborn that way.
Yeah. So good.
You know, I just don't feel like it. It's not about that. Choose to do your joy. Choose to focus on Jesus and do joy about him. Choose to reconcile. Choose to rejoice. And choose prayer over panic. This is the next piece of advice from the guy who's been there, done that, when it comes to mental and emotional health. He says, do not be anxious about anything, But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here we have two choices. The choices are panic or pray. Paul's saying, are you anxious? Don't be anxious. Are you worried? Don't be worried. Now, I know we all do a bit of anxious. We all do a bit of worry, don't we? Surely? Yeah. A little? No. Cool. That's fantastic. Most of us do a little bit of it, you know. Even Paul did. In fact, just a couple of chapters earlier, he's talking about something and he says, you know, he talks about the situation and he says to them, so that I might be less anxious. Isn't that interesting? So even he does a bit of it, right? It's a human thing. But here he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Choose a better way. He's saying, instead of doing worry and anxiety, choose to pray. Anxiety levels have never been higher in our land, have they, than what they are today. It's like a runaway train, folks. It's just incredible. Even little wee children are being diagnosed with anxiety disorders and anxiety issues and so forth. And Paul says that there is a better way. There is a remedy here, and that is to do joy, to rejoice, and to pray. You see, anxiety is to focus on all of the what ifs, isn't it? And with anxiety, what you do is you play out all the scenarios. All the possible scenarios, and then if this happened, then this, and then this, and you run away, and you ruminate, and you go over and over, and you think, and you imagine the worst, and you live in the world of what-ifs. But to pray is to come to the Father with all of the what-is and the what-ifs. And it's to come to the Father who loves us and to trust him that he's got this, that he's going to help me through this. And no matter what my circumstances may or may not be, he's got me. He's got this. That's what prayer is. And I think we need to pray more, we need to worry less, bottom line, don't we? And Paul says, with your praying, with your petitioning, with your bringing of your requests before the Lord, would you do this with thanksgiving? And this is a change point. When you look at prayer and as it's taught throughout the New Testament, it's so often linked with thanksgiving. And many of the epistle prayers, which are being prayed out over groups of people, involved thanking God for these people. Thanksgiving is a vital part of prayer. And it takes trust. It takes trust to be right smack bang in the middle or the start of something and to be praying for something and thanking. And I find that it's useful to thank God for all that's gone before because that reminds me of who he is and it helps me to have faith and trust for now. But I also want to thank God for all that is now and all that is to come. And when I think about that, I think it's kind of odd to be asking, be praying and thanking. And then I thought, actually, I do that quite often in another setting. I go out to a cafe and the waiter says to me, what would you like? And I say, I'll have the risotto, thank you. And I ask and I thank like this, right together. And I think that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to ask and thank. Right there. And thanking is incredibly powerful. And you just need to Google gratitude and you'll get heaps on that. And about the power of gratitude. Well, the problem is that until you know the giver of life, your gratitude has a ceiling. Once you know the giver of life, far out, your gratitude just goes straight through the roof to the giver of life. You have a true place to give your gratitude. And it's very, very powerful. We're to pray with thanksgiving and trust him. And Paul says, look, if you'll do that, I promise you this one thing. I don't promise you an outcome of your prayers in terms of the specifics, but I promise you the peace of God. I promise you the peace of God. It's a very different kind of peace. It's a very particular kind of peace. It's actually God's own peace given to us. And it's a peace which is far beyond reasoning, far beyond logic, far beyond what we know. So many times when we're praying about something, we can be doing worry because there's the bits we don't know, or maybe the bits we do. But beyond our knowing and our not knowing, it transcends. This is the peace of God. You know, I can't adequately describe to you the peace of God if you don't know it. You must experience the peace of God to know the peace of God. It's experiential. I can't write you a note and you have it. You must experience it. And this is how you experience it. He's just told us. Charles Spurgeon, again, he says, what is God's peace? This is so beautiful. He says, it's the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? It's the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. That is some kind of peace, isn't it? Can you imagine how at peace God is within himself? Wow. That is the peace that as we rejoice and as we pray instead of panic and as we pray with thanksgiving, God sends that peace and it stands like a soldier guarding our hearts and guarding our minds, you know, this far, no further kind of idea. Guarding the very place where worry can breed. That is mighty. What a spiritual blessing. Choose to reconcile. Choose rejoicing. Choose prayer over panic. And choose your thoughts. Did you know that you can choose your thoughts? You know, we started with looking at a relationship breakdown, and often our relationships go out of whack because of what's going on in our thoughts. Man, you don't have to live very long to know that. And quite often they stay out of whack because of what's going on in our thoughts. Pastor Craig Rochelle says, your life is always moving ahead in the direction of your strongest thought. Where's your life going? What are you seeing in terms of the direction of your life? It is directly attributed to the strongest thoughts that you're doing. Fascinating. How often do we talk and act as if thoughts just happen to us? As if we are somehow the weak victim to our thoughts? You know, that is the absolute opposite to what the Bible teaches about thoughts. The Bible teaches us that we are able to choose our thoughts. The Bible teaches us that we are responsible for choosing our thoughts. The Bible teaches us that each of us has the thoughts that we choose to have. You have the thoughts that you currently have because these are the thoughts that you are currently choosing to have. Now, that might sound scary or overwhelming or heavy or big, but it's actually not, because we all have choice. And once we learn how to make a different choice, and once we start exercising that different choice, we enter in a whole different place. A whole different mental real estate opens up to us. And it can be a wonderful and amazing place. God leaves it up to us to change our own thoughts. You know, I said I'd been in Vietnam lately. I read a story recently about at the end of the American-Vietnamese War. On the last full day of his country's existence, South Vietnamese Air Force Major Vuong Lai stole a tiny two-seat Cessna airplane. He helped his wife and their five kids who were aged 14 months up to 6 years. He helped them into the back seat in the storage area before he then climbed into the pilot's seat, and they took off and they fled Vietnam and they headed out to sea with no plan while enemy ground fire zipped past them. It was April 29 and it was 1975, and North Vietnam, the army had seized key army bases in the highlands and they'd captured areas along the coast. And Buang and his family left South Vietnam and flew out, not knowing where they would go, but just needing to escape and hoping for an outcome that would bring their safety. Buang's fuel tank was only part full, and the plane was not designed to operate over water. It lacked sophisticated navigational equipment and life vests and a whole bunch of stuff. It had no working radio. Anyway, 10 days earlier, the aircraft carrier, the USS Midway, had been deployed to evacuate remaining Americans and South Vietnamese. And when it reached the South China Sea, it received 10 large helicopters which would be used to evacuate people to the Midway. And these helicopters had been working and bringing people and evacuating people. And so the flight deck was chock-a-block with choppers and also with all the people who had been rescued. And toward the end of a wild and windy afternoon, Buang's Cessna came into view, and attempts were made by the Midway to contact the plane, but they were just met with static. And then as the Cessna circled, Buang dropped three paper notes out of his little aeroplane. But of course, they just blew off over the side before the ship's crew were able to snatch them up. And so then on the next pass, he stuffed a fourth note into his pistol's leather holster in order to weigh it down. And he dropped it down, and sailors rushed and managed to grab the little package after it hit the deck. And on this note they read, and it was scribbled on a crumpled chart of South Vietnam, they read this note written by Buang, and it said, "Can you move these helicopter? I can land on your runway. I can fly 1 hour more." That's how much fuel he had. "Please rescue me." And he signed it, "Major Buang, wife and five child." Well, Captain Lawrence Chambers, in charge of the Midway, had mere moments to make a decision. What was he going to do? Already the decks were full, and yet here was this Cessna, and he had a choice to make. He could choose to change everything and bring life to the people in this little aeroplane. And he snapped into a decision, and he called out to all of his crew, and he said, "Clear the decks." And you know what they did? They pushed millions of dollars worth of helicopters, Chinooks and Hueys, into the sea, over the side of this Midway. Wow! They cleared the decks, seriously. And then this little Cessna came in and landed, and lives were saved. In some ways, our minds are a little bit like that expansive deck. And we have a choice to make moment by moment by moment about what fills the deck. And sometimes we find ourselves in a particular moment where the choice is so crucial, where we can choose to clear the decks of all that sits there already and welcome in life. And that's a decision that we and we alone can make for ourselves. And Paul says, this is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about grand things. I want to fill the decks. I want you to fill the decks of your mind with grand thoughts. And these grand thoughts, they're like the gateway to thinking well, to mental and emotional health. And so he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, that's the first one, stop running ahead into all the what ifs, whatever is noble, and that means worthy of respect, whatever is right or correct, whatever is pure, you know, unmixed, free from all of the contamination. Whatever is lovely, that word is a lovely word. It actually means promoting peace. Those sorts of thoughts. Whatever is admirable, that means positive and constructive. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I wonder how different would your life be if those words truly described your thoughts? If those words truly described your mind, how different would your life be? And so Paul says, this is what you're to fill up on. And he finishes off by saying, look, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. I've nailed this, is what he's saying. I've nailed this. I know what it's like to live with a mind that is a beautiful place. And I don't want you to miss out. So I've told you how. Now would you just go and do it? Right. Meditate on these things. Change yourself. Change your brain. Change your brain. You're moving ahead in the direction of your strongest thought. When Paul talks about mental health, he starts with a relationship. When he talks about our thinking, he starts in the world of relationships. And he encourages us to choose to reconcile. And I wonder if this morning that is something that maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you about, that there's a broken relationship between a Christian brother or sister. And if there is, it's really clear where to choose to reconcile. Now, you may need some help in how to do that, but it's worth it. I've been there, I've done that in some really important relationships. It's worth it. Choose to reconcile. Choose to rejoice in the Lord. Choose to delight in Him, to put Him in the frame and get out of the way. Choose to pray with thanksgiving and choose life-giving thoughts. And then enjoy the peace and the joy that will be yours as you do that.